Will you turn to our New Testament reading, which is found in Matthew chapter 3. We're going to read from verses 1 to 12, and then we're going to turn over, if you will, to Matthew chapter 4, and we'll read from verses 12 through to 5:12. Matthew chapter 3, reading from verse 1 through to verse 12. In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is near." This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the desert, "Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of Jordan, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the river Jordan. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not think you say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." And then turning over to Matthew chapter 4 and reading from verse 12 through to 5:15. Matthew chapter 4 from verse 12. Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, and he returned to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went out and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way to the sea along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned." From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is near." As he was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I'll make you fishers of men." At once they left their nets and followed him. Going from there, he saw two brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in the synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were sick with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee and the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across Judah followed him. Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecutely, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's come before God in prayer. Well, our subject this evening is spiritual mourning. And this is maybe something that you're constantly engaged in, or maybe this is something that's rather new. Well, if it is, you should be like the Bereans and you should go away from here and examine the scriptures to see that what is being said is true. Our text this evening is taken from the Beatitudes, and it's the second Beatitude. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, my first reason for looking at this subject of spiritual mourning was, as many of you know, my father died last year, and I went through typically a time of mourning for having lost a loved one. And in seeking to get help and comfort from the scriptures, I came to this verse. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And my second reason for looking at this verse is that I heard a series of tape messages recently by Andrew Young, given at the Stanmore Baptist Church, where he was preaching on the subject of the church's welfare and warfare. And the third message he gave was concerning reforming grace. And any of you who are at the conference or have heard the messages since will remember that he looked at the book of Nehemiah and he considered this whole subject in this third message of spiritual mourning. And if you haven't had an opportunity to listen to those tapes, let me encourage you now to get hold of them and to listen to them, because they are most helpful. And in particular, as it relates to our subject this evening of spiritual mourning, the third type. And the third reason why I wanted to consider this subject this morning was when I came back to this text, following these first two reasons, it took on new meaning. I had been mistaken. I was wrong in how I'd thought, what I'd thought the verse meant. I thought that it applied to those who were mourning for someone who had lost a loved one. They were grieving because of a death in the family. But in my preparation and having listened to Andrew Young, this verse took on a new relevance. And it struck me too how relevant it might be to us as a church, seeking to bring about true reformation in our own lives and in the life of the church. If, as we have constantly been challenged from Psalm 119 and verse 59, to be considering our ways and turning our steps to God's statute, and this is, of course, the very essence of personal reformation, well, then we can pray this evening that the Holy Spirit will make these words relevant to us. And I pray that as we proceed through the message, it will become obvious why this passage is relevant to us this evening. Now, let me suggest that the purpose of the passage is to teach us that we might know what true happiness is. And a true happiness, one of the ways in which we can be truly happy consists in by mourning or grieving or having a deep sorrow over our sins. And Jesus, of course, promises us comfort when we do. And of course, there are other ways in which we can be blessed, as we see from the beatitude, these beatitudes before us. We can be blessed or happy when we're poor in spirit, when we're meek, when we hunger and thirst after righteousness, when we're merciful, when we're peacemakers, and when we're persecuted, and when others insult us. Now, who's Jesus speaking to here? Well, he's speaking to his disciples. He says that in verse 1 of chapter 5, his disciples came to him. And it's been suggested that as he was up on the mountain, the disciples came and formed a close circle around Jesus. And then the large crowd were in earshot. And if you know something about public speaking, you'll know that if a person is sitting down, it's a lot harder or difficult to project your voice a long way. So the disciples were seated in a circle around Jesus, and then the crowd was further back, obviously being able to pick up some words that were said. And let me suggest too that here, as Jesus is addressing his disciples, he's talking to Christians. All these beatitudes cannot possibly be fulfilled by a person who's not a Christian. The man who is blessed, as we are told in Psalm chapter 1, is the one who doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly, or sit in the seat of scoffers, or is in the place of mockers. But he's that blessed man. He's that Christian man. And so the Lord comes and he speaks to his disciples. And of course, we are told that he teaches them. We see that in verse 3. He teaches them. So the purpose here is that the Lord might teach us. Now, what does this word mourn mean in the original? Well, it's the strongest of the Greek words, and it means, it's used of one who is grieving, a man who's grieving to such an extent that he shows it on his face. There is a deep sorrow of heart, and out of that deep sorrow of heart, which is used for grieving for the dead, we can see this expression on his face. And if we look at other words, which we will as we go through the message, and if we put these together, they will hopefully make a picture of us of what true spiritual mourning is. And there's an important set of words which we'll refer to. And of course, we've only got to look at the whole context to see that this is talking about something that's spiritual and about spiritual mourning. And Jesus takes a picture from everyday life and he puts spiritual content within it. In the same way as you grieve over a loved one, so one of the dominant characteristics of your life is to mourn, to have a deep sorrow, to grieve over your sins. And if we turn now to John chapter 16 and we look at verse 17 through to 22, John chapter 16, reading from verses 17 through to 22, we see the normal meaning of the word. John 16 from 17. Some of his disciples said to one another, What does he mean by saying, in a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me? And because I'm going to the Father. They kept asking, what does he mean by a little while? Why don't we understand what he is saying? Jesus saw that they wanted to ask him about this, so he said, Are you asking one another what I mean when I say, in a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me? I tell you the truth, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. So with you, now is your time of grief, but I will see you again and you will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. So this is the normal meaning that the scriptures put upon this word. It refers to a loss, a separation. But here, the Lord Jesus Christ uses it in a spiritual way. And it means a loss or a separation because of our sin. Now, our first heading this evening, as we come to look at our text, is Jesus expects you to mourn. Jesus expects you to mourn. For those of you who are taking notes, that's our first major heading. Jesus makes a statement, and there are many examples in Scripture and much teaching concerning this, but we want to look principally at four areas that hopefully will give us some understanding into what Jesus means by this text. Now, under this first heading, Jesus expects you to mourn. The first subheading is, Jesus expects you to mourn because your sin offends God. Jesus expects you to mourn because your sin offends God. Turn with me, will you, back to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. This is, of course, David's prayer of repentance following Nathan's confrontation with him and declaring to him that he is guilty of the adultery of Bathsheba and the murder of her husband, Uriah. David prays a prayer of repentance. And you remember the story. David had time on his hands. He looked out his window and he saw Bathsheba bathing. He lusted after her. He committed adultery in his heart. And he had a desire for her. He also arranged for Uriah, her husband, to be stationed in the front line of a battle, and Uriah was killed. Sometime later, it's been suggested almost 12 months later, Nathan the prophet comes and confronts David with a riddle. And you remember, David got most indignant about this riddle until Nathan pointed the finger at him. And with the arrow of these words, they pierced right into David's heart when he said, "Thou art the man." And David became painfully aware of his sins, the sins of adultery and of murder. And in verse 3 of 51, if you look at it, he says, "For I know my transgressions." He had strayed off the narrow way. He'd broken God's holy law. He became aware again that God had said, "You shall not murder, you shall not covet." And he begins to mourn in this psalm, and he admits that he has broken God's holy law. He acknowledges his sin, his own sin. And I say to you this evening, are you prepared to acknowledge your sin? Are you prepared to own it, to confess it? You can't mourn, you can't begin to mourn over your sins until you are prepared to admit them. And then what does he say in verse 3b? "And my sin is always before me. My sin is always before me. David had such a view of his sin. His sin was constantly fixed in his mind. His mind was like it was hooked up to a TV video, and all he could see constantly was the immorality with Bathsheba, Uriah dying defenselessly in the front line, untrained, unprepared. Every time he walked on the roof of his house, the thought came to mind of the time that he'd had on his hands and how he'd looked at Bathsheba. He couldn't lie on his bed without thinking about the adultery that he'd committed there. He couldn't write a message concerning the kingdom without remembering the message, the death warrant that he had sent for Uriah, her husband, to be sent to the front line. And until your sin and my sin becomes before us in such a way that it's ever before us, we won't be able to begin to mourn or to grieve over our sin. And then what does he say in verse 4? Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Remember the prodigal? After he'd sinned, he said, I've sinned against God and against heaven. And David says, I've sinned against you only, O God. Oh yes, he'd sinned against Bathsheba, he'd sinned against Uriah, but that was nothing compared to what to the sin that he had committed against the Lord. In all his direct opposition, in all his sinfulness, he had directed his opposition and his sin against the character and the nature of God. He said, I've hurt you when you've saved me. So you and I must mourn because our sins affect God. They wound and they hurt him. And then we see in 4b, and done what is evil in your sight. Lord, what have I done? I have been seen by you. How foolish, David thought, that God wouldn't notice what he had done. But Proverbs 5 and 21 tells us, a man's ways are in full view of the Lord. He examines all his paths. Nothing can escape God's notice. Now, how many of us here have committed sin and not realized that God notices it? Well, he does. And then he goes on and says, goes on to verse 11 and 12 concerning this whole subject of mourning. And he says, do not cast me away from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. David mourned because he grieved God's Holy Spirit. As an unwelcome guest, the Holy Spirit had withdrawn. And I ask you this evening, do you mourn when through your own sinfulness you know you've grieved God's Holy Spirit? You're not conscious of his presence this evening. When were you last aware of it? You're not conscious of your presence. If you're not conscious of his presence, then you need to grieve and mourn and confess it. And then he says something very interesting about this whole subject of spiritual mourning. Look at verse 17. He says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite spirit, O God, you will not despise. David understands spiritual mourning not in terms of a religious formalism or going through the routine, as he says in verse 16, you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. No, he understands it in terms of pure motives, in terms of this spiritual mourning being a heart matter. The heart is crushed. Notice a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. Sin had broken in upon his spirit, and he had such a sense of his spirit. He had such a sense of his sin that it breaks his heart. Have you ever been broken by your own sins? It's not a pleasant experience, but it's necessary if you and I are going to be the mourners that Jesus talks about here. Secondly, under this subject of this first heading of Jesus expects you to mourn for your sins, a second subheading is Jesus expects you to mourn because your sin helped crucify him. Turn to Zechariah chapter 12, will you? It's one of the last books of the Bible, a minor prophet, and after Haggai. Zechariah chapter 12, and verse 10 and 11. After Haggai. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for the firstborn son. On that day the weeping in Jerusalem will be great, like the weeping of Hadad Rimmon on the plain of Megiddo. This is a prophecy concerning Christ. The prophet was writing after the Old Testament church had been taken out of Babylon, where they were, of course, in captivity. And he's seeking to rebuke God's people because they were lethargic in rebuilding God's temple. And he's seeking to encourage them and motivate them to complete the rebuilding of the temple. And if we have a look in chapter 1 and verse 12, we see that he calls them to repentance. In chapter 1 and verse 2, chapter 1 and verse 2, he said, we'll start at verse 1. In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. The Lord was very angry with your forefathers. Therefore, tell the people, this is what the Lord Almighty says, return to me, declares the Lord, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. Return to me. The Lord calls on God's people to repent. And we see here in chapter 12 and verse 10 and 11, following this prophecy concerning the rejection of the Messiah, he gives this glorious prophecy concerning the deliverance and the conversion of God's people. And it teaches us that repentance is not only commanded, but it's a gospel grace. It's a gospel grace, and it's a gift of God. And if we have a look in our catechism, in our confession of faith, we see we have a beautiful but simple definition of repentance in the Child's Catechism. Question 56, how do you repent? By changing my attitude, being sorry for my sin, hating and leaving it behind. Being sorry for my sin. And then in our confession of faith, in chapter 15, under the heading of repentance under life and salvation, and in verse, in paragraph chapter 3, we have this interesting statement. The repentance that leads on to salvation is a gospel grace by means of which a person is caused by the Holy Spirit to feel the manifold evils of his sin, is also caused by faith in Christ to humble himself on account of his sin. This humiliation is characterized by godly sorrow, a detestation of the sin and self-loathing. This humiliation is characterized by a godly sorrow. So that's what we're seeking to look at this evening. And we see from this passage in Zechariah chapter 12 that this mourning is something that God promises to pour out on the house and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to give them a spirit of grace and of supplication. And you remember that that was wonderfully fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, when Peter was preaching to the 3,000. If you turn to Acts chapter 2, we'll look at it. Acts chapter 2. And Jesus had been preaching a sermon, and he says in verse 36 of Acts chapter 2, "Therefore let all Israel be assured this day, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So here we see the fulfillment of this prophecy. And Jesus expects you and I to mourn over our sins, because our sins have helped crucify Christ. He died for your sins, past, present, and future. The fact is that your sins have helped crucify Christ. And this has contributed to him being stabbed. This word pierced means literally stabbed through. It's as though one takes a sword and thrusts or stabs it through. And that's what our sins constantly do when we sin against God. It's as though we take our sins as a sword and we pierce them again through the heart of our Lord. And we should mourn and we should grieve because our sins do this. And he says too in Zechariah that we should grieve and we should mourn as one who loses a firstborn. So Jesus expects you to mourn because your sin has helped crucify him. Now thirdly, under our first major heading, Jesus expects you to mourn because your sin denies you know him. Turn to Luke 22, will you? Luke chapter 22. And we'll want to look at Peter's denial of Jesus. Luke chapter 2, from verse 54 down to verse 62. You remember that Jesus had prophesied to Peter that he would deny him three times. And we have the sorry account of Peter's denial of Jesus. Notice Peter's denial begins in verse 54 of Luke chapter 22. "Then seizing him, they led him away and took him into the house of the high priest. Peter followed at a distance." And I ask you, have you been following Jesus at a distance this evening, recently? Or are you in constant fellowship with him our denial of Jesus will begin when we are following him at a distance and we're not in close fellowship with him. In order to understand Peter's mourning, which we see in verse 62, we need to see the reason why he mourns, why he meets. How does his denial of Jesus come about? Well, we see this in verse 57. He says, "Woman, I don't know him. You remember that Peter had run away from our Lord when he was arrested. He was despondent and depressed. He comes into this courtyard and he sits down and he seeks to warm himself by this fire with other people. And he is confronted by this servant girl. And she looks closely at him and she says to him, "This man was with him." But Peter denies it. He says, "Woman, I don't know you." What a thing to say. Yet don't we do this every day, if not in word, in action, when we sin against God? What happens next? Look at verse 58. "You also are one of them." Then he says, "Man, I'm not." People say it all the time, don't they? Or maybe people say to you, "Don't you belong to that church, that strange one?" What do you say? "Oh, I'm not a member there. I'm not one of them." Why don't you speak up when you should? Isn't it because of our sins? Well, then we should mourn over our sins. And then look at verse 59. Of course, Jesus asks him, Peter denies Jesus three times. He says in 59, "About an hour later, another asserted, 'Certainly this man was with him, for he is a Galilean.'" They recognize his native tongue or his language. And maybe people come to you and they say, "Aren't you a Reformed Christian? Don't you believe the doctrines of grace?" And what do we reply? "Man, I don't know what you're talking about." How many people at work or at school know that you're a Christian? At least if they were told, you'd expect them to reply, "I knew there was something different about him or her." Yet, when we sin, our sin so often causes us to deny that we know him. And so we should mourn because of this. Next, notice that the Lord turns and looks at Peter. We see this in verse 61. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Jesus didn't look at Peter with his bodily eye. He looked at him with healing eyes. Peter looked into the white of Jesus' eyes and he saw compassion. He saw love, not anger. This was no ordinary look. It was an extraordinary look. The look of God's grace, producing the secret working of the Spirit of God, which penetrated deep into Peter's heart and granted him repentance. Have you recently been denying Christ, resisting that divine compulsion that comes upon you, that gentle urging, that prodding of the Spirit, when the Lord comes and says, "Speak to that person about me"? The Lord will never turn and look straight in the eye, you or I will never have the opportunity to look into the eyes of our Lord this side of glory. But we should be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks us for the reason We should be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that is within you. And we should do this, of course, in gentleness and with respect, having a clear conscience. And that is found in 1 Peter 3:15-16. With a clear conscience, then, this is the key to being able to confess Christ. Finally, notice the effect of this response of Peter. Notice the effect of this response. If you have a look at verse 61 again, you'll see then Peter remembered the word of the Lord and that he had spoken to him, "Before the rooster cries today, you will disown me 3 times. So we see here the effect of God's word. The Spirit and the Word work together like a vice on Peter's conscience. And within seconds, the message screeks, as it were, across his conscience. "You've denied him. You've denied him." And notice his response. He weeps. He weeps. He goes outside into a secret place and he weeps. Now, maybe some of you at this point are saying, that's all very well for Peter. He was a very emotional bloke. I'm just not made that way. I just can't turn the tears on and off. Well, surely the principle here is this. It doesn't matter ultimately whether you and I weep or not. Are we prepared to mourn, to grieve, to sorrow inwardly, whenever we become conscious of our own sins? And may we weep over our sins. So Jesus expects you to mourn when your sin denies that you know him. Now, fourth subheading under our first point, Jesus expects you to mourn because you can't repent without it. Jesus expects you to mourn because you can't repent without it. And we've seen, I trust, the indispensable link between spiritual mourning and repentance, as it's outlined to us in the Child's Catechism and in the Confession of Faith. Now, turn with me, will you, to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And we want to look at verses 1 and 2 of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among the pagans. A man has his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? The apostle reproves the Corinthians for their pride instead of their humility, instead of mourning. They had failed to excommunicate this offender from their midst. And Jesus expects you and I to mourn for the sinful behavior of particular church members. And we should do this because it will not only lead us to repentance, but it may lead them to repentance too. Now, this whole story of the excommunication of this man who was involved in incest is carried on in the second letter to the Corinthians. Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. And if you turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, you see where the story is continued. And what happens was that Paul had sent them a letter. And if you turn to 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8, he says, "Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it. I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy because you were made happy, because your sorrow led you to repentance." The word of God, this letter, so hurt the Corinthians that they began to grieve and mourn at their slackness in not exercising church discipline. And this sorrow led them to repentance. And of course that repentance was that they did exercise that discipline upon this man who was involved in incest. And he was put out of the church for a time. And he himself came to a godly sorrow, which led to his repentance. Now, we see here that this word, godly sorrow, although it's not the same word as the word mourning, it's very close to the word, and it helps fill out this picture of what Jesus is saying in this beatitude. If you turn to 1 Thessalonians 4:13, 1 Thessalonians 4:13, we see that it says, "Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope." This same word for sorrow, which we're about to look at, is the word here in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 13 that is translated to grieve. And of course the idea is similar to that of mourn, to be grieving like the rest of men because they do not have any hope. And then we see, if you turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 9, "Yet now I'm happy, not because you are made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance." Because your sorrow led you to repentance. Well, here we see something that's incredible, don't we? This godly sorrow, this mourning, produces a repentance. So when Jesus is speaking to his disciples, it's interesting in the original because he says to them, "Blessed are those who mourn." And this mourn is in the present continuous tense. And he says, literally, "Blessed are those who are continuing to mourn." And of course, why are they continuing to mourn? Well, they're continuing to mourn because they have heard the preaching of repentance from John the Baptist and from Jesus. You remember, as we read, the first words that Jesus utters are those of repentance. And in the list of Beatitudes, the present continuous tense is used only twice in our text, of those who are presently continuing to mourn and of those who are hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Jesus also says, blessed are you who are presently continuing to hunger and thirst after righteousness. So we see here that when we take the statement of Jesus and the teaching from the New Testament and put the two together, we see that Jesus is saying to his disciples, blessed are you who are presently continuing to mourn, because this will lead to your repentance. I desire that this mourning be a dominant characteristic of your life, because without this present mourning and without you continuing to mourn, there can never be any repentance. See what it says here, will you, in 2:7, verse 10, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation. Godly sorrow is the natural repentance, is the natural outworking of godly sorrow. Have you ever played dominoes? Stood them all up? They have exhibitions of it. And you knock over the first domino and it sets all the rest off. Well, that's what he's referring to here. Spiritual mourning will be that domino that sets off in your life and mine repentance. Yes, we will still have to repent, but it will begin with the spiritual mourning. We cannot repent without this mourning, without this godly sorrow. And notice what he says in verse 10 also, that godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. Look also at what he says about this godly sorrow in verse 11. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness to clear yourselves. What indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see that justice was done. So this godly sorrow has a wonderful effect in the Corinthians' lives of producing this repentance and of seeing this matter of church discipline taken care of. Now, our time has gone and we're only halfway through the message. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you the headings or the points that remain. And if you desire at a further time to get a copy of some of the other points that fill in these headings, well then I'll be happy to give you that. Now the third point, you remember our first point was Jesus expects you to mourn because your sin offends God. Our second heading is Jesus expects you to mourn because I'm getting myself confused here. Yes. The second heading should be Jesus declares you happy when you mourn. So the first heading is Jesus says Jesus expects you to mourn. Jesus declares you happy when you mourn. And thirdly, Jesus promises comfort when you mourn. Now, let me just give you a brief outline of what Jesus means by this word, blessed. You remember a few weeks ago, our pastor taught us concerning this fact of being blessed, and the word simply means to be happy. You and I will only experience true happiness or blessedness when we involve ourselves in not only mourning, but in all these other beatitudes. And then, let me give you the headings in conclusion. Jesus promises comfort when you mourn. So the world may desire true happiness, but you and I, the Christian, can only be truly happy. We can only know God's smile when we're involved in this mourning, when we mourn, and when we are careful to carry out these other beatitudes. And the headings are simply these. The third point, Jesus promises comfort when you mourn. Why? Will he comfort you? Well, we're told in 2 Corinthians 2, 6 and 7 that Jesus comforts us so that we will not be overcome with excessive sorrow. And he speaks there in reference to the man who's been disciplined by the Corinthian church. And what is this comfort that Jesus promises you and I as we mourn? Well, the word literally means to stand by to help someone. Not only stands by, but they come and they help us. The idea is to call someone to help. For you to call on someone to help you. And then how will you and I be comforted? Well, we will be comforted by, Jesus will comfort you by his word. You remember that he comes to Peter and he comforts him with his word. He reinstates him. Jesus will comfort you with his pardon. He promises to forgive us our sins. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Jesus will thirdly comfort you with his presence. Remember, David said, "Don't cast me away from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me." And Jesus promises to come by his presence. And references there, you can note them if you wish. Isaiah 61, 1 to 3. John 14, 15 to 21. In conclusion then, where does this leave us? Well, we've been talking about Reformation. We began by talking about Reformation in our own lives and in the life of our church. Here is a key to putting into practice all that we've heard from God through his word this year. If Reformation and repentance are inseparable, and they are, then this mourning, the sorrow of sin, will lead to repentance. And that repentance will bring about a true reformation, not only in our lives, but in the life of our church. And to those of you who are unbelievers this evening, well, God calls you to repentance. Repentance is his gift, as we saw, but it's also something that he commands you to do. And he says that if you don't repent, you'll perish. So the word to you, those of you who are not his disciples, is to repent. And as you come and repent, may he be pleased to work in you this morning, this spiritual morning. And may that in turn produce within you that godly sorrow that leads to repentance. Amen.